Thank you, Leo. That's a good message, isn't it? You just focus on the cross. What a great difference it makes in our life. Praise the Lord for the cross. If you have your Bibles, open to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 3 through 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, 3 through 13. This is now the word of God. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, just in light of the songs that we have sung about Jesus and hearing Leo's special about the cross, Father, we do first come to you and say thank you so much for the death of your Son. We thank you that he came and paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you that he set us free from our sin, that he has secured for us eternal life, and given us the ability to walk in fellowship with you. Father, we praise you for that. Indeed, we gather here this morning to commemorate and to remember that and to thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We also come to this place because we want to study your word and we want your spirit to speak to us through it. Lord God, we have understood that as we gaze into your scripture that you begin to work a transformation in our lives. And you begin to mold us into the image of your Son. And you begin to guide our hearts towards the truth and towards your righteousness and according to what is right in your sight. And we ask that this morning you would commune with us here and that you would in fact speak to us through your word and that you would work in our lives the things that you desire. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we're studying through what I believe to be a very profound letter in the Bible, and that is the book of Hebrews. It was a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we don't even know the human author that he used, but we know the Holy Spirit wrote it. And it was a letter written to a group simply called the Hebrews. They were a group of people that we discern from reading the letter were dealing with Christ in various areas, but none of them were taking him as serious as they should have. One of the groups of people that the Spirit addresses are those who have never believed in Christ. He is writing to them to preach to them the gospel, to show them that Jesus is in fact very nature God, to show them that Jesus did in fact take that ultimate atoning sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and atone for the sin of his people. He is showing them that they must in fact believe in Christ. He is also addressing a group of Jews who intellectually knew that Jesus was the Christ. There was no doubting it in their mind anymore. They in one sense did in fact believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But like those Jews that James wrote to who believe in God, and James said, you do well, but Satan also believes, they had fallen short of that confession of him that was required. They knew him to be the Christ, but they had yet to yield their lives to him. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them to tell them to get off the fence, to stop neglecting salvation, to not allow their ship to sail past the harbor and to drift away from Christ. And so he wants them to get off the fence and confess Christ. The third group that he deals with throughout the letter is that Jew who has believed in Christ and has made a public confession. They have stepped out and said, I am a Christian. I will believe in Jesus. I will follow Christ. But it was hard. And because it's hard to follow Jesus, these Jews were actually debating stepping away from Jesus, defecting from the faith, and returning back to Judaism. And that's the group that the Holy Spirit is dealing with in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. These people stepped out and followed Christ, and instantly, because of their confession, they lost their property. They were mocked and humiliated. Some were even thrown in prison. But to date, they are facing the biggest challenge of their lives, and that is that they are being cut off from their access to the temple. They're being separated from the sacrifices, from the priests, from the altar, from the presence of God as they saw it in their Jewish culture. They were being cut off from the synagogue and from the temple, and to them, this was huge. No temple access meant no presence of God. No sacrifice meant no atonement. No priest meant no intercession. Now, that's okay because we believe and they had been taught that all of these things were available in Christ. Christ was the very presence of God. Christ was the atonement for our sin. Christ is our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. The problem was, at this very moment, the crisis of faith, these Jews were having to choose. They could no longer have both. They could no longer believe in Jesus while they attended the temple. They could no longer believe in Jesus while their sacrifices were being ascended to the Father. They had to choose one or the other. Are you going to step out and place it all on the back of Jesus, or are you going to leave Jesus behind and retreat back to what is familiar and normal to you in Judaism? That was the dilemma. And the Holy Spirit pens this letter to that group of Hebrews to say unequivocally, do not defect from Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Let Moses go. Let the temple go, but hold on to Jesus. Keep him. In fact, Hebrews 3 and 4, this is his theme. Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In Hebrews 3, 12, he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In Hebrews 3, 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You'll see at the end of chapter 4 in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. His point in these two chapters is pretty obvious, isn't it? Hold fast. Hold on to Jesus. Do not let go. Do not defect. And Hebrews 3 and 4 is his treaty to do that. To hold on. In fact, if you wanted to take these two chapters I told you last week, you could break them down into three simple points. Three reasons why you ought to hold fast to Jesus. Now, we saw the first one last week. The first reason that the Holy Spirit wanted you to hold fast to Jesus was because of the punishment for defection. There is a punishment when you confess Christ and then fall away from him. And to that, the Holy Spirit pulled to our mind an Old Testament illustration. In fact, we broke that down, and I want to recap that for you real quick this morning. He started out by giving us what we call a scriptural warning. And this was chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, in which the writer quoted from Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, he mentioned unbelieving Israel. These were the people who were in Egypt as slaves. And God stepped in with 10 plagues to break the back of Pharaoh and to break the arm of Egypt and to set the children of Israel free, remember? And they walked out of Egypt. They had plundered the Egyptians. They walked out free. They walked out rich. And they walked to the Red Sea, but no problem. God parted the Red Sea. And they walked through the Red Sea, and there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and God's presence was with them. And they walked to the holy mountain, and the presence of God came on the mountain and shook the earth, and they heard the voice of God. God gave them the commandments, and God gave them the law, and God fed them every morning with manna from heaven, and God gave them water from a rock, and God delivered them and took care of them and walked with them. And these people who saw the power of God and the hand of God and heard the voice of God firsthand decided it was too hard and they defected. They turned their back on God. They quit trusting him. And David in Psalm 95 says that God was so angry with those people for their defection that he swore in his wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. And you'll remember they didn't. God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation died. God was angry with them for falling away. It was a scriptural warning. Then the writer of Hebrews gave us what we called a simple warning. And it's simple because it's easy to understand. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It wasn't that their confession was bad. Their confession was fine. The problem was their heart was evil. Their heart was unbelieving. And they fell away from God. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like them. God was angry with them. God punished them. Don't fall away. To which he gave us then what we called a solemn warning. And you look at it in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, therefore, let us fear. That word fear is phobeo in the Greek. It's where we get our word for phobia. Let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He held up for us the awful reality. Can you imagine anything more terrible, more awful, than to spend your life in a religious community around religious people, confessing Christ, claiming to be a Christian, in church time and time again, doing all the Christian things, going through the Christian rituals, only to end and find out that you didn't know Christ and you don't get to go to heaven? Can you imagine anything more awful than that? Jesus spoke of that reality in Matthew 7 when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Get this word? Many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus himself said, in the judgment there will be many who spent their lives in religious routine and yet will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a terrifying reality, and that's what the writer of Hebrews said. Let us fear that this promise of entering rest could be there before you, and yet you come short of it. That's a terrifying reality. So hopefully you got the first point that the writer of Hebrews was making, as he was telling us to hold on to Jesus. The reason is because there is severe punishment for falling away. There is severe punishment for defecting from Christ. So if you have stepped out and confessed Christ, do not fall away from him. Hold fast because of the punishment for defection. Well, that was the first reason that we saw last week. Tonight, or this morning, we want to move on to the second reason you ought to hold fast to Jesus. And that is because of the possibility of rest. The possibility of rest. This is verses 3 through 13, which we read to begin the sermon this morning. That first point was a solemn warning. It was about a danger to avoid, that being the punishment for defection. This second point gives us a wonderful reality that we ought to seek to obtain. Whereas the first point was negative, this one is positive. First one, avoid the punishment. This one, go after this possibility of rest. And we're going to follow that same pattern that he laid out for us in the first point. He gave us a scriptural warning. We're going to look at a scriptural reality. Number one is a scriptural reality. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Excuse me. Verses 3 through 5. The writer says, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, you read that, and I'm going to go ahead and grant to you, that's kind of a wordy passage. It's kind of a tough one to grab, and you say, they're entering rest, they're not earning rest, God rested, they entered, they didn't. What is he dealing with here? What he's doing for you is setting for you a biblical basis. The writer loves to do that. Just as we saw last week, he quoted Psalm 95 and built his whole sermon off of Psalm 95. Now he's going to build his sermon off of Genesis chapter 2. He loves to take the Old Testament passage, lay it out for you, and build his case based on the rock of Scripture. So he quotes from you Psalm 95:11, then Genesis 2:2, then Psalm 95:11 again. That's his benchmark. And what he wants you to know in verses 3, 4, and 5 is this simple thing. I'm going to show it to you, but it's one simple point he wants you to know in verses 3 through 5, and this is it. Rest is real. Verses 3 through 5 mean this. Rest is real. Now, why would he want to spend this time proving to you that rest is real? Well, think about it for a second if you were a Jew. Rest is that one thing that you have always been offered, but you never obtained. It's almost been put in a class like a fairy tale. It's one of these things in life that someone has always talked about, this rest that's out there, this rest that you should get, and yet nobody ever got it. It's like secure retirement or affordable health care. Everybody promises it, but you never get it, right? It's out there, we'll give it to you, and yet constantly you didn't get it. Constantly it wasn't delivered. And that's what rest has been to the Jewish community. All the way back since the day, really, of Adam, but even in through Moses, they were promising rest, 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 and yet look around. You never got it. And so it's real easy, if you're a Jew, to become a little cynical and say, yeah, whatever. Rest isn't real. Rest is a myth. Rest is a fairy tale. It won't happen. We won't get it. And the writer of Hebrews wants to step in and say, on the contrary, rest is real. And to do that, he quotes for you Scripture. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now he wants you to understand, obviously, according to verse 3, that believers enter God's rest. Now there are some who don't. But what he wants you to know is, just because there are people who don't enter God's rest does not mean it's not real. Just because there are some who fell short of it and never entered it does not mean it's not real. Sure, they had a problem, an evil, unbelieving heart, but just because they didn't enter doesn't mean rest isn't real. It's real. And to prove that, he quotes to you from Genesis 2, verse 2, that God did what? Rested. Okay? This is his point. God rested. It's real. Okay? God rested. Let me quote the whole passage to you. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, hopefully you remember that account. We just studied Genesis previously. Hopefully you remember the account of God resting. And I want to ask you again, if you'll remember, why did God rest? Because he was tired? No. Why did God rest? Because he just couldn't go on any longer? No. God rested because he was finished. It was done. And it was perfect. There was no work left to do. Nothing he had done had a flaw that he needed to go and remodel or renovate. It was perfect. Everything God made in creation was of absolute perfection. God said, it's good. There's nothing left to do. And so, he rested. Had there been more work to do or something left to fix, God would have continued, but there wasn't. It was absolute perfection, so God rested. Rest is real. The next question is then, what happened? Right? What happened? Well, you know the answer. What happened? Sin happened. Remember? Adam and Eve in the garden, don't eat from that tree. Oh, but it looks good. Make you wise. It looks like it's good fruit. So Eve took it, gave some to her husband. They ate it. Sin entered the world. Death came. The curse came. It thrashed God's perfect creation. Any of you ladies ever clean house? 15 minutes later, your kids walk in. That's what sin God did to God's perfect creation, right? I was talking to Katie Ortiz at the pool the other day, and she said, I can clean the house and take out all the trash, and Bryant walked in and he threw trash right in the trash can. Because apparently empty trash cans are better than full ones, right? You messed it all up. Here I had this place perfect, and you just wrecked the whole thing. That's what sin did to God's perfect creation. It says in Genesis 3, look at this. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In what? Toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You want the summation of what God told Adam? Kiss, rest, goodbye. It's gone. No longer is it just going to be a garden that springs up all kinds of food, and you just go out there and pick what you want to eat, and it's always there. You know what's going to spring up now? Goat heads. Anybody in here ever plant goat heads? Sure you do. Every woman with flip-flops plants more goat heads than cotton farmers ever do. Yeah, they just spring up everywhere, right? They come up like crazy. You don't have to plant them. They're just there. But if you want to eat something, it only comes from the field. That field which you went out and plowed, that field which you went out and hoed, that field which you went out and got the rocks out of, and you planted, and you watered, and you fertilized, that's the only thing you're going to eat from. In short, it's going to take work. Kiss, rest, goodbye, Adam. Toil, sweat, labor, work, that's what's coming. And if you'll remember from the story of Genesis, it didn't take long before the descendants of Adam started wishing that rest would come back. We're tired of work. We want rest. In fact, there was a baby born, a baby named Noah. Listen to what they said about him in Genesis 5. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." You hear what they wanted? They wanted rest. Oh, man, what we wouldn't do to have rest back. We just want rest. But from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, guess what they didn't have? Rest. Never. None of it. It was constant labor, a constant struggle, a constant toil, a constant fight, never any rest. And then all of a sudden, God breaks into the situation with an offer. Through a man named Moses, God comes up and says, "Here's the deal. I will give you rest. I'm going to give it to you. I have rest for you. In fact, there is a land available. I'm going to call it a land flowing with milk and honey," right? "I'm going to give you this land of rest." Exodus 3:8. "So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I'm going to give you this great land that flows with milk and honey." It is a great land of provision. It's a land of rest. And God told Israel, "Go there." Says in Exodus 33:14, he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you," there it is, "rest. I'm going to give it to you. This rest that you've been wanting since the days of Adam, I'm going to give you rest." You want a snapshot of what this land would be like? Listen to this, Deuteronomy 11. "For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year." Wow! I'm going to go to a land that God's going to take care of. He'll water it. He'll deal with it. He'll plant it. I'll reap it. It will be the greatest land. In short, we'll get rest. It sounds good, doesn't it? Everything you ever dreamed of. There was a problem, however. The problem we read about last week. On the way to the land, children of Israel got a little cranky, got a little upset, and what'd they tell God? "We're sick of this place. We want to go back to Egypt." God says, "I cannot believe you want to go back to Egypt. I just offered you rest. You've been wanting rest forever. I was going to take you to this land of rest. Now you say you're going back to Egypt? Fine. You're not going in. You're going to stay here until all of you die." And they did. No rest for you. You move a little further, 40 years passes, that whole generation dies, and up steps Joshua, who's talking about here in verse 8. And Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land. He kills a lot of nations and wipes them out, and he gives them this land. And it does say the land had a little rest. In fact, it says that through Joshua, the land had rest from war. But they still didn't have all the rest they were looking for. And that's what happens when you continue reading Joshua and Judges on into Samuel and the Kings. You remember what happens? The children of Israel go in and they start worshiping in a peculiar little place. It's a place that simply Scripture calls the high places. It wasn't how God said to do it. He said, "You build a temple for me in this place and you come worship me here." But the children of Israel began to go to the high places. And they began to do what was right in their sight. In short, they began to return to sin. Sin's what messed up rest in the first place. But they went back to it. And you read through all the kings and all of their defection from God again, and God brings a nation called Assyria, and they come in and wipe out the northern kingdom and deport them to Assyria. And then comes Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and they come in and wipe out the southern kingdom and deport them to Babylon. And instantly, this land that was supposed to be a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, the children of Israel were kicked off of it. Oh yeah, they got to come back. But by the time the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter, they're in the promised land, but they're not in charge. You know who's in charge? Rome. They're living as servants under Roman rule in the promised land. In short, all this rest that they were going to get, they never got it. They never achieved it. It was always a promise that they never got. And so Israel became cynical. In fact, Solomon probably said it best in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon said, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Solomon said, what's the use? You work, you work, you work, you work, you work. No rest. You lay down in bed at night. No rest, because all you can think about is the work you've got to do tomorrow. And even if you do your work hard and you do your work great, you got to leave it to whoever's behind you. And what if he's a fool? What if he blows it after you're gone? It's meaningless. It's vanity. There is no rest. This is what Solomon was saying. And so, it's real easy for Israel to get cynical and say, rest? What is rest? That's a myth. And yet the writer of Hebrews steps in and says, no, it's not. Rest is real. Now granted, some people don't enter it, but that doesn't mean it's not real. So the first point you need to get, God's rest is real. Would you like to rest? Would you like a little freedom from labor and work and hardship and striving? Would you like to just be able to sit down and know that it's all taken care of? That's rest. God says it's still available. So that's the first point. It's a scriptural reality. Rest is real. Let me give you the second point here that he gives you, and this is a simple reality. Look at verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now here's what the writer wants you to know. We just learned that rest is real, even though most of the people in the past never achieved it. They didn't get it, but rest is still real. And so what the writer says is, look, therefore, since it remains for some to enter, since rest is there, he again fixes a certain day. What day? Today. Do you see that? He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, here's his point. Since rest is real, but that first group didn't enter it, he again fixes a certain day. It was real, they didn't get it, so what happened? God offered it again. That's what he's saying. God offered them rest, they didn't get it, so God offered it again. Does that make sense? He offered rest through Moses. Here, you can have it. Go enter rest. Take rest. Take it through Joshua. Go take the land. But they never got it. So 400 years later, here comes David in Psalm 95 making the offer again. Okay, we get it. He offered it. You didn't get it. Let's offer it again. I will give you rest. That's what David was saying. I'll give it to you again. But don't be like those people. Don't be like that first people it was offered to who sinned and messed it up and they didn't get it. We're offering it again. Please don't sin and mess it up and not get it. That's what David was saying. He was offering rest again. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. You know who Joshua was? He was the successor to Moses. He was the man that led Israel into the promised land, that conquered the kingdoms. The question is, did Joshua give them rest? Apparently not. Because 400 years later, David's still asking for it, right? 400 years later, David's still offering it. They obviously didn't get it. So what's the point? Verse 9, this is the point. So there what? Remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. They never got it. They never achieved it. But God's still offering it, even though they never got it. God's still offering it, even though they never achieved it. The point being, there's still an offer on the table. You get that? God is still offering rest to you. The point, rest is available. It's real and it's available. It's not off the table. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It is available for God's people today. You say, well, what are you saying? We should all up and move to Israel? We should move over there to the promised land where we can rest? No. Watch the news. They're not resting over there, right? There's no rest for Israel over there. It's constant battles and constant wars. No, that's not at all what we're saying. The question is, then what is this rest you keep talking about? What is this rest that we have? Look at it, verse 10. Very important verse. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And we told you how God rested earlier, remember? He did all his work. It was perfect. It was finished. And so God rested, right? There was nothing left to do. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can have that same kind of rest. We're not talking about a momentary break. We're not talking about a temporary vacation. We're talking about everything being finished, accomplished, rest. That's what we're talking about. Where it is done, it needs nothing else, nothing added to it, nothing tweaked, nothing finished, nothing remodeled. It's done, everything is completed, and you can rest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it's still there. You can have it today. Well, if I don't get it by moving to Israel, how do I get this rest? I'd like it. Anybody else think life can be hard? Anybody else tired of toiling and striving? Sure. How do I get it? You ready? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came and offered rest. He came and said, I will give you what you have never achieved, what you have always sought and never had. I will give it to you. Now think about Judaism for a second. Those of you who have read the Old Testament, you really ought to read Leviticus to get this. Judaism was nothing but work. You want to sum it up? Hebrews 9:6 says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Trust me, continually entering is an understatement. That's all they did. It was offering after offering, sacrifice after sacrifice, ritual after ritual, festival after festival, feast after feast. It was one right after another. There was no rest. In short, making yourself pleasing to God was a full-time job. I mean, if you had a baby, ladies, you were unclean. 1 week for a boy and 2 weeks for a girl. If you went to a funeral, you were unclean. If you got a mark on your face they thought was leprosy, you were unclean. If you got a spot in your house that they thought was mold, you were unclean. If you committed a sin accidentally, or if you committed a sin intentionally, or even those you didn't even know you committed, there were constant sacrifices, constant atonement, peace offerings, free will offerings, votive offerings, sin offerings, constantly bringing to God, one day after another. And on top of that, there were all the feasts and all the rituals and all the commands and all the laws and the things you had to do, like leave your hair long on your temples and not cross the seed in your field and not mix breed your cattle and not eat this meat and not eat that meat and do this and go this way and walk this way and dress like this. It was constant rules. It was constant work over and over and over. One thing you didn't do was rest. You never sat down and said, whoo, me and God are square. Never. You'll find priests doing a lot of stuff, but you know what you'll never find a priest doing in the Bible? Sitting down. Ever. Because it was never done. It was never finished. And then comes Jesus offering rest. I'll give you rest. He lived in perfect righteousness. He died on the cross to fully satisfy God's wrath. He rose from the dead to prove that his atonement worked. And then he ascended to the Father, where he sits at the Father's right hand. And do you remember what Jesus said as he was dying on the cross? Maybe my favorite, John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's finished. It's done. There's no more work to do. Nothing needs to be tweaked. Nothing needs to be remodeled. It's finished. I did it all. What did Jesus do next? He rested. We already read this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, what does it say he did? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you realize that Jesus was the first and only human to ever achieve rest? He was the only one who ever did it. God promised Israel rest. God said, go take rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. David promised rest. Come on, take rest. And they never got it. No one ever get it until Jesus. Jesus showed up and he's the first one that ever achieved rest. He's the first one that ever went into the presence of God and sat down. Because there was nothing else to do. Nothing else needed to be done. It didn't need to be tweaked. It didn't need to be remodeled. There was nothing else left to do. He was finished, so he sat down and rested. And then Jesus said to you, come to me. I will give you rest. This isn't a fairy tale. This is something I have achieved. This is something I have received. And this is something that I will share with you. I will give you rest. Current rest from striving to please God, and eternal rest that you'll never have to work again. It says in Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That's what Jesus obtained, and that's what he offers to you. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he will make you pleasing to the Father so that there is nothing left for you to do. I don't have to bring any more goats or sheep or turtle doves or cakes or oil offerings or freewill offerings or votive offerings. I don't have to participate in Passover. I don't have to travel to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. I don't have to do any of those things anymore. You know why? Jesus did it. He finished. He finished it all. There's nothing left for me to do. It's done. That's the simple reality. Rest is not only real. Rest is available through Jesus. Now, one more, and that's the solemn reality. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Boy, there's the warning, isn't it? Enter that rest. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, boy, go for it. Go for it. And don't let anything stop you. Go after that rest that is in Jesus. Make sure you're not like unbelieving Israel that fell away. Make sure you're not one of those who gave up. Don't fall through following their example of disobedience. Instead, you stick to Jesus. You cling to Jesus. You go enter that rest. Don't fall away. Here's the warning, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know what those two verses mean? That when it's time for judgment, God's word will accurately discern and accurately judge every single human heart. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Human heart's a tricky thing. People say today, just follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. If you follow your heart, you will be led into deception, because your heart lies to you worse than your mama did. Your heart will tell you you're good when you're not. Your heart will tell you you're bad when you're not. Your heart is a liar. It is deceitful above all else. Do you get that? Bigger liar than anything is your heart. The Bible says, who can understand it? Jeremiah said, the Lord can. I can. I test the heart. I read the heart. I know what's going on in the human heart. I can discern it. And the Bible says that his word cuts deeper than a surgeon's scalpel. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. What is the difference between soul and spirit? God's word discerns it. Of both joints and marrow, and then it performs accurate judgment. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You and I can see what a person does. God can see why they do it. God can read the intentions of the heart. God can read the motives of the heart. Furthermore, there's no creature that's hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So what's the point? What's the writer saying? Be real. If you don't hold fast to Jesus, God will know. You can fool me. You can fool the people sitting on either side of you. Because you can come like Israel did and sit in the congregation and hear the word and go through all the rituals and say all the right things, but God's reading your heart. If you fall away from him in your heart, he'll know. Because his word cuts deep. His word cuts quick. His word will know whether or not you fell away from him. So don't try to fool him. He will know. John MacArthur wrote this. In the day of the great judgment, his word is going to penetrate and lay bare all hearts who have not trusted him. The sham and hypocrisy will be revealed, and no profession of faith, no matter how orthodox, and no list of good works, no matter how sacrificial, will count for anything before him. Only the thoughts and intentions of the heart will count. The sword of his word will make no mistake in judgment or execution. All disguises will be ripped off, and the only real person will be seen. End quote. That's what God's word will do. So the writer of Hebrews' point is getting really serious, isn't it? There is rest to be found in Jesus. Hold on to Jesus, because if you don't, God will know. You will not fall away from him in your heart and him not know it. So the writer says, be diligent to enter that rest. I guess that leaves one important question. Well, how do I do it? If I'm to be diligent to enter God's rest, how can I enter it? How? Well, let's read it again. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, first, what? Come to me. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you know you don't have rest, if you're still striving to try to be pleasing to God, if your life is a work to try to make God think you're okay, you're working, you're weary, you're heavy laden, you've realized you can't do it, you're a perfect candidate. Jesus said, come to me. Second thing he said is, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. You ever seen two oxen yoked together, right? Jesus said, get beside me. Get in here. That means I get to call the shots, right? You take my yoke upon you. You learn from me. I'll be doing. You'll be following. You give up the right to rule. You give up the right to decide you're going to go my direction. I've always likened it to a bicycle built for two. Anybody ever ride a bicycle built for two? You ever get on a bicycle built for two, there's a little bit of a sham that goes on. Everybody always runs to the front seat on the bicycle built for two. Do you know why? Because they get to steer. You go where they want to go. Everybody who's ever ridden one knows the big seat, the good seat, is the back seat. Why? Because they're so busy steering, you don't have to pedal, right? You just stick your legs out and they'll say, are you pedaling? Yeah, I'm pedaling. You are not. I am too. I'm pedaling. Right? That's what Jesus is offering. Hey, get on. You can sit in the back. You don't have to pedal. You can rest. I got it. But we're going where I want to go. You give up the right to drive. You're going to follow me, right? That's what Jesus said. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And third, he said, learn from me. In other words, you need to spend your life now with me. You see the problem? Here's somebody that would come to Jesus and take his yoke upon him. And then when Jesus starts going in a direction they didn't want to go, what'd they try to do? Pull out from under that yoke. I wanted to go that way. That's where I'm going. That's called defection. I wanted to go back. If you do that, you fall into the same category as those children of Israel who did that, who told the Lord, yes, we're going to yoke to you. Take us from Egypt. When God started taking them a path they didn't like, the first thing they tried to do was pull their head out of that yoke so they could go back where they wanted to go. And God said, we don't play the game that way. It's not the way it operates. You either walk with me or you die here in the wilderness, but we're not going to do this. And that's what Jesus said. Come to me. You want rest? Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and you learn from me. You walk with me. You follow me. Forfeit control in your life. Let me have it. And what you'll find is rest. What you'll find is that in your life, you are perfectly pleasing to the Father in all accounts. And that's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? Because I don't know what you've done, but I know what I've done. And I know how far short I fall of doing things that please God. And Jesus said, it's okay. I pleased him for you. I pleased him for you. What should I do now to make God like me? Nothing. I already did it. What should I do to make God happy? Nothing. I took care of it. What should I do to relinquish God's anger? Nothing. I took care of that. I lived perfect. I offered myself to him. I completed the job. All you need to do is come to me. I've got it. That's what Jesus is saying. And friends, that's rest. To get up in the morning and know that I don't have to do anything to be pleasing to God. I mean, I want to serve him. I want to praise him, but because I love him, not because I think he's going to get mad at me. Jesus took care of all of that. That's rest. No more do I have to get up and hike to the temple. No more do I have to pray 17 times a day in this direction or offer this many sheep or any of that kind of stuff. Jesus did it all. It's finished. It's finished. I'll rest in him. So the question, I guess, would be, have you ever come to Jesus? Have you ever been made so aware of your spiritual delinquency that you realized, I am never going to please God on my own? I need help. And then come to Jesus because he's the one that can give it. Have you ever submitted your life to Christ, said, all right, Jesus, here's the deal. You told me if I'd yoke myself to you, you'd take me where I wanted to go, so I'm yours. Goodbye to controlling my life. Here's the keys. I'm getting in the trunk. It's all you, Jesus. Take me where you want me to go. Have you come to that point? And are you walking with him? Because you know and I know, when you walk with Jesus, sometimes he takes you a couple places you never intended to go, right? Whoa. That was not on my map. I was not headed there. He says, come on. This is where we're going. And you have to kind of die to self again and break your will and follow him anyway. Are you doing that? Or, you know, when he goes a direction, you know, you pull away and fight. That's the question. Have you come to him? Have you yoked yourself to him? And are you learning from him? Because that's where rest is found. Rest for your souls. And so you understand the point the writer of Hebrews is making. You've come to Jesus, you've confessed him, and now because you don't like the direction we're going, you're thinking about pulling away from Jesus and going back to Judaism? Do not do it. First and foremost, you'll get punished for that, just like the children of Israel did. But secondly, how do you expect to find rest if you do that? I mean, you're never going to find it. Rest is only in Jesus. So hold fast to him. That's the point. Hold fast to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way you speak to us through it, and Father, even in simple ways so that we can understand it, to know that once we've come to Christ, there's no turning back. We're following. We're clinging to him. And even though we may at times walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil because you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We understand that we have been yoked to you, and now there's nothing left to do. In your eyes, we are a new creation. We are made perfect, spotless, righteous, thanks to what Jesus did. So, we rest because he rests. We thank you for that. Lord God, I pray for those in here who have no rest, that they would see that Jesus is, in fact, the only answer. They'll never find it in some religious system, but they'll find it in Jesus. And today would be the day that they would turn from their own ways of life and their own efforts and lay it all fully on the back of Jesus. And I pray for the believer in here who has confessed Jesus, but this life has dealt them a little more than they intended. And this life is threatening to drag them in a direction that they didn't ever really want to go. And so right now they're wondering if it's going to be worth it. They're wondering if they should cling fast and hold fast to him or not, or if they should go after something else. Lord God, I pray that you burn into their minds, just as the writer of Hebrews did, that there is nothing else. Hold fast to Jesus. Hold to him. Cling to him. Follow him. Learn from him. And Lord God, give them rest. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.